So we're considering that passage that we read a few moments ago, Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 to 16. And so we've reached the end of that long chapter 1, and Paul at the end of that chapter has made the situation pretty clear to us, hasn't he? Humanity is in a sorry state. God has made himself plain to people through the witness of creation. The truth of the eternally powerful God has been staring mankind in the face since the creation began, but mankind has suppressed that truth. And instead, they've descended into something much worse. They've descended from that truth and into idolatry. They've descended from their high calling as men and women and into immorality. And though they believed they were pursuing passion and pleasure, they were all the while descending deeper and deeper into the wrath, the anger, the judgment of God. It's a very sorry state indeed. And ultimately then, Paul is showing us that all mankind, that includes all of us here this morning, are without excuse on Judgment Day. All mankind, Jews and Gentiles in Paul's context, all of us are without excuse. That's the language he's used back in chapter 1 and verse 20. But you see, it's almost as if at this point we can hear someone faintly in the background, someone trying to make a few excuses anyway. Someone out there still isn't convinced that the day of judgment will be all that bad for them. Someone out there is striding towards that day of judgment, fairly confident that actually they haven't got too much to worry about. And that is the person who Paul now addresses at the beginning of chapter 2. And that is the sort of person we're going to consider this morning. We're going to consider that person, and we're going to consider the excuses they make in this passage. We're going to listen to them, why they think that the day of judgment won't be all that bad for them. And then we're going to consider the way in which Paul handles that person and handles their excuses. And in particular then, I want to consider three kinds of excuses that that person might raise. And the first is this. But I am not like them. But I am not like them. See, it might be the case that on the Sunday morning when this letter of the Romans is read out to the church in their little house in Rome, there's a certain kind of person sitting there at the back of the congregation. And that person is probably a Jew, but they may not have been. They might have been a Gentile. Paul addresses this person at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, "Oh man." So this person may be a Jew, may be a Gentile, but they're sitting there and they've listened to everything which has been read out through chapter 1, and that person is shuffling in their chair. They're getting worked up about what they've heard. When I used to work for the Christian Institute, often I would go to different churches and give talks about this issue or that social issue. And whenever you spoke to people there, that the script that you were using was always the same on exactly every occasion. And the more you spoke, the more familiar you got with the responses that you get from that script. You knew exactly the point in the script when the people in front of you were starting to get animated and worked up about what you were saying. The moment you described some of the materials which are being used in schools these days, the moment you spoke about that in the script, you knew at that point you'd see people shaking their heads and getting impassioned about what you were saying. Well, here then, this person is sitting in the church in Rome, and this elder, or whoever it is who is reading out the letter, has read through chapter 1, and they're reaching verse 24 of chapter 1, where Paul is talking about women having relationships with women and men having relationships with men. And this person is sitting in their chair and they're thinking to themselves, how awful, how revolting, what horrible people out there. And they're getting worked up and they're getting impassioned. And then Paul finally comes onto that great big list of sins at the end of chapter 1. They're full of envy, he says in verse 29. They're full of murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness out there. And the man is sitting in their chair thinking, yes, they are, Paul. Yes, they are. That's exactly what they're like. Paul says, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. And they're sitting there thinking, yeah, you're telling me, Paul, that's exactly what they're like. Yes, they are. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, Paul says. And they're sitting there thinking, keep it coming, Paul, keep it coming. That's what they're like. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Yes, despicable, Paul, I agree, every single one of them. And then Paul closes chapter 1 dramatically. He says in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And our man sitting at the back of the church then, shuffling in his seat, he almost wants to stand up from the pews at that point and shout, God damn them all to hell. Thank goodness I'm not like them. And you see, that is exactly the kind of person, the kind of man who Paul now turns his attention to. And in chapter 2, then, he addresses that kind of person. And while that person then is still panting in all of their judgmental excitement, Paul now looks them in the eye and he says this at the beginning of chapter 2, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He goes on, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So what's Paul saying? What he's saying? He's saying if you're pointing the finger at the world and judging them of sin, then you're going to have to condemn yourself. Why? Because, verse 1, you, the judge, practice the very same things. Judgmental, moralistic people are no better, says Paul, than everybody else. On the day of judgment, self-righteous judges will themselves be no better off than the shameless people Paul has just been talking about. This person then, he says, but I'm not like them. And Paul says, actually, you are no better than them. Every now and again, I'm asked to give assemblies at Christian schools. I don't do it very often, but I did do it quite recently. And I was speaking at Bede Academy in Blythe. And the passage that they asked me to speak about was Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. And in that passage, Jesus challenges hypocrisy. And the title of the assembly I was given was, You Hypocrite. Awkwardly, Luke chapter 6 is not challenging the hypocrisy of school pupils, however. It's challenging the hypocrisy of teachers. So my task that Monday morning wasn't an easy one. But I began by saying to the pupils, well, isn't it interesting that although you see Jesus in the Gospels happily eating and drinking with a whole range of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, serial adulterers, he eats and drinks with those people. As for hypocrites, Jesus seems to have no time for them whatsoever. And why is that? Well, I think this is why. Because those other sinners are conscious that they live under society's condemnation. They know something of their foulness. And so they know they need help. And so they go looking for help in Jesus himself. They find the grace of God in Jesus and they go to him and they receive him open-heartedly, knowing that he loves sinners. But as for hypocrites, these are people who consider themselves to be above grace. They don't need grace as far as they're concerned. They spend their whole lives creating this persona. We are the moral people. We are the good people. We are the judges. We're not like them. And this is the kind of person who Paul is addressing in Romans, a hypocrite, a person who sits there in their seat, loathing all of those sinful creatures out there, poking their finger, passing judgment. I'm not like them. And yet all the while he fails to realize that actually he's no different, because actually just under the surface, his own heart is a hotbed for sin. He might be able to disguise it quite well. On the face of things, he looks quite well put together. But underneath all of that, Paul says, the same passions are stirring there. Those people as well, they are also full of envy and full of murder and full of strife and deceit and maliciousness. The only difference is that it comes with the added delusion of self-righteousness. And I hope you're not that kind of person this morning. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus mocks those people. And actually, he mocks them in a way which is actually quite funny, doesn't he? He says that a hypocrite is like a man who goes around calling out to everyone who passes him, "You there, you've got a little speck in your eye." And he's bending over trying to find that little speck in the person's eye. And yet there he is with this long beam of wood sticking out of his own eye. Like a huge tree trunk sticking out of his eye. An iron girder sticking out of his eye. You literally have to duck out of the way as it swings by. And Jesus is saying, "You hypocrite, who do you think you are pointing out other people's little problems when you've got a far bigger problem of your own? If you're going to try and remove that speck from your brother's eye, you should probably first think about getting that plank removed from your own eye." Jesus says in Luke 6, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Let me just try to wrap this first point up then. Jesus then, he's saying the same thing as Paul. He's saying, don't assume for yourself this position of judgment over sinners. Do not think that you're above them. If you're going to start scrutinizing their sins, then ultimately you're going to have to start scrutinizing your own sins by the same standard. And if you do that, then you will have to face the fact that ultimately you are no better than them. "But I'm not like them," the person cries. And Paul says, "Oh yes, you are. You are no better off on the day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." So that's the first excuse a man might make when facing God's judgment. But now let's come to the second excuse. Paul says in verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" The second excuse is this: "But God is kind. But God is kind." I don't think I need to spend too long on this excuse. This is the person whose confidence on the day of judgment is based on this simple, isolated fact. "Well, God is just too kind to judge me. Yes, I admit it, I'm not perfect. Deep down in my heart, things can get quite dark from time to time. I admit it. I admit I'm not above a little bit of gossip here and there. Yes, I admit a little bit of slander here and there. Yes, envy. Who doesn't feel envy from time to time? But God's kind, isn't he? Will he really punish me for that? If he was really angry, he would have struck me down here and now already. And he hasn't done that yet. So I think I'm safe. God is kind." This is the person who Paul says presumes on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And Paul's response to this person in verses 4 and 5 is this: that yes, that person might be right. God hasn't struck them down yet. God has been patient and kind with that person until now. But that person's response to God's kindness is fundamentally wrong. You see, if this person really understood just how patient and kind God was being with them, then they would immediately repent of their sins. They would seize God's patience as an opportunity to confess their wrongdoing and to fall down at his feet. But as Paul says in verse 4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And instead then, this person, because of their hard heart, as Paul describes it, this person exploits God's kindness and patience as an opportunity to actually do the opposite. Not to repent, but to carry on sinning, to continue offending him without repenting. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this point because I think it is fairly straightforward, but just to help us sort of illustrate this person, I want to refer to another one of Jesus' parables. I'm thinking about the parable of the tenants. Jesus tells this parable, it's called the parable of the tenants, and we read about it in Mark chapter 12. And remember what he says in this parable. He tells this story about a man who is presumably very powerful and very wealthy, and this man makes for himself a vineyard, and he hires this vineyard, he hires it out to the tenants. And then, one day, this owner of the vineyard sends his servant to the vineyard to collect some fruit. So this owner of the vineyard has gone away, the vineyard is there still, the tenants are looking out for it, and he sends a servant back to the vineyard to collect some fruit. And what do the tenants do? Well, they act with the height of stupidity. They beat the servant and they kick him out. They're hoping that they can keep the fruit for themselves. And so the owner of the vineyard sends another servant. And what do? They strike him on the head and shame him. And then he sends a third servant. And what do? They kill him. And many others keep on coming, and each one is treated horribly. They're beaten. They're killed. And it's as if with every new servant which is sent to the vineyard, the behaviour of these tenants becomes worse and worse and worse, more and more irrational. And you step back from it for a second and you think to yourself, why is this happening? Because surely these people realise that with every servant they beat, the owner of the vineyard is just going to get more and more angry, and it's more and more likely that they're going to be tossed out of the vineyard. And we'll lose out on everything. I mean, this owner of the vineyard is far more powerful than them. He can just expel them immediately. Why are they beating his servants? And then something even more baffling happens. The vineyard owner sends, not just another servant, he sends his own son. And what happens then? Well, the tenants think to themselves this. This is what it says in Mark 12. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, think about what they're saying there, because it doesn't really stack up, does it? They're thinking to themselves, if we kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, then the owner of the vineyard will be happy giving us the vineyard himself. He will just give it to us as a gift. We will inherit it ourselves. And you think, no, they're acting like complete madmen. They're acting deranged. That's not what the owner will do. Jesus tells them what the owner will do. He says he will come and destroy the tenants. So, what's the point of this parable? Well, Jesus is telling the parable of the tenants because he's pointing out the ways in which the leaders of Israel have dealt with the prophets and have dealt with, eventually, God's son, Jesus Christ himself. They haven't responded to the prophets, they've beaten and killed them, and they will one day kill Jesus. But on top of that, surely the parable gives us a little window into what human beings are like generally. As human beings, we are like those tenants. We have been wonderfully blessed, not with a vineyard, but with the whole creation. We have so many good things at our fingertips. We have so many great responsibilities over this world. And yet we somehow think, like these tenants, we can have it all to ourselves, and that we can push God out of his own vineyard, and that we can reject all of the warnings he sends us, and we can just exploit his patience and his kindness, and we can exploit it by keeping on offending him in worse and worse ways. We're like those tenants. No, who cares if we kill another servant and keep the fruit for ourselves? God's kind. God's patient. God hasn't destroyed us yet. He's letting us get away with it. Clearly he's not that bothered. God's kind. Come on, let's just kill another servant. It doesn't matter. God's kind. And that is the kind of attitude I think that Paul is responding to in Romans chapter 2 now. In essence, it's the same thing. He's saying, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There has to come a point when you've sinned so much and God has still not struck you down and still not punished you, where you realize, I need to respond to this patience in repentance. I need to realize that I am so blessed that I've gotten away with myself for this long. I need to turn to him and confess my sins and ask that he would be gracious to me. And if you do that, then he, with open arms, welcomes you back, regardless of how you have offended him, regardless of your sin. That is the nature of God. But if you exploit his patience and kindness to carry on sinning, well, then what does Paul say? He says you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 5. And so again, let me just challenge you. Listen to those scary words in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. And I think Paul's point is surely that that's none of us. On the basis of our own merits, we cannot earn eternal life like that. Perhaps in theory, if we could act righteously at every point, then yes, but we don't. And then he says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and in our natural condition, as we've said before, that is all of us, he says there will be wrath and fury. Don't presume upon God's kindness without repenting. Repent while you still have time. Turn to him, confess your sins, and he will be gracious to you. So excuse number one, but I am not like them. Excuse number two, but God is kind. And now excuse number three, but I have the law. But I have the law. Now what do I mean by this third excuse? Well, I said earlier that these three excuses are coming from a hypothetical person. You know, Paul says, he addresses his comments to this man, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. O man. Verse 3 again. Do you suppose, O man? So he hasn't been specific. He could be talking about a Jew. He could be talking about a Gentile. He could be talking about any one of us. But as we progress through this passage, this hypothetical man takes on a more obviously Jewish kind of shape. We haven't yet got to verse 17, but if you look at verse 17, you'll see that in that verse, Paul is taking to task at this point the Jews in the church in particular. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, he says. And so he's saying then that Jews in particular in this Christian church in Rome may have a particular kind of misplaced confidence when facing God's judgment. They might be tempted to think like this. Well, we have the law of God, and I will be better off on the day of judgment because I have the law of God. And God hasn't given his special law to the Gentiles out there. No, he's given them to me, to a Jew. I will be better off on the day of judgment because I have the law. But I have the law. That's the third excuse. And that's the excuse, I think, which Paul is starting to tackle in verses 12 to 16. And I just want to expand on this a little bit more. About 13 years ago, I went on a trip to Rome with my dad and my brother. It was the furthest we'd been from home at that point. And going to Rome was quite a disorientating experience for me. The heat that year was absolutely intolerable. The place was packed full of people. People didn't know how to drive properly. Everywhere you walked, Restaurant owners were trying to get you to eat their food, to sit down at their tables. Tour guides were trying to pull you away. Musical instruments were being played in your faces and people were asking for money. Lots and lots of homeless people. People sitting there on the floor with their mats spread out and selling sunglasses and t-shirts and little bobblehead popes, that sort of thing. Huge flocks of pigeons around you. It was a completely disorientating experience for me. But I want to imagine, we'll turn the clock back 2,000 years, and you're in Rome now, but you're in Rome in the first century AD, and you're not me, you're a Jew. And you're on your way to the synagogue, and it's a Sabbath day. And as you walk through the streets, it really is disorientating. You can constantly smell the incense which is being offered to the false gods. You can see little idols on every street corner. You can see statues everywhere. You can see men dressed like women on the way to the theatres. You can hear the roaring of the crowds lifting up from the Colosseum. Some gladiator has just been thrust through with a sword. And as ever then, you are deeply uncomfortable. You are grieved in your heart. And as you walk through the streets on the way to the synagogue, you're clutching tightly your scrolls under your arm, your Torah, your Jewish law. And finally, you get into the synagogue and you unroll the scroll and you stand there in the presence of your fellow brothers and sisters and you read it out in the presence of them. And just by reading those words and hearing the words of the Jewish law, it's a deep consolation to your spirit. Because yes, out there the world is dark and degenerating, but in here we have the law of God. We have the Torah. We have God's own statement of truth and righteousness and justice. In here it's a place of stability in a world of chaos. Now, those feelings that Jewish man is feeling there might be well and good. But you see, Paul's point in Romans chapter 2 is that those feelings don't make you any safer on the day of judgment. The simple fact that the Jew has the law, that he hears the law every Sabbath, perhaps he's even memorized large portions of the law, that alone makes him no more secure on the day when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Because what does Paul say in verses 12 and 13? He says that all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then this is the important bit, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You might have the law, you might not have the law, but at the end of the day, judgment comes to both all the same. And on the day of judgment, if you've not kept the law, the simple fact that you've heard the law doesn't make you any better off. But I have the law, says the Jewish man in the church. Yes, you do, says Paul, but have you kept the law? Actually, Paul goes on to say something interesting in verses 14 to 16. He says actually that Gentiles, non-Jews, are actually not completely in the dark when it comes to the law of God. He says that the work of the law is written on their hearts, verse 15. What's he saying there? Well, he's simply reminding these Christians here that actually, you know, Gentiles out there who've never read the Old Testament frequently do keep God's laws. You know, when they refrain from murder, or when they refrain from adultery, or when they don't gossip, when they obey their parents, when they tell the truth, even when it's costly, when they forgive each other, even when it requires great sacrifices. When they do those things, Paul says they do by nature what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, he says. Even lawless Gentiles can and do act in lawful ways, because the basic principles of the law are written upon their hearts, he says. And when they do keep the law, or indeed when they break the law, their conscience bears witness. That's what he says in verse 15. He says, He says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So he's saying there, when these people sin or when they do something right, something in their hearts tells them. Something in their hearts is uplifted and says, well done, you did the right thing. Or else something in them groans and says, oh, I shouldn't have done that, I did the wrong thing. And Paul's saying that even Gentiles, even those who don't have the law, they do have that. So it's not as if Jews are much better off. Gentiles might not have the law written out on parchments, but they do have the law written on their hearts and their consciences, and sometimes they even keep it. And so ultimately then, both Jews and Gentiles are in the same position, says Paul. It doesn't come down to whether you have the law or not. In a sense, you both have the law. It comes down to whether you keep the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. God shows no partiality, he says. You know, there's a sense even, actually, that by having the law of God, by having the Old Testament read out to you every week, by memorizing it, in a sense, you could say, that even puts you in a less safe position on the Day of Judgment. Paul says that in many ways the Jews have a certain kind of priority in God's ordering. So back in chapter 1, he says that the gospel was for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The Jews have a certain priority, that's true, but look what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So he's saying the Jews actually have priority as well when it comes to God's judgment. Because these are people who have the law, who have heard the law read out every week, and so these are the people who will be called to the bar first on the Day of Judgment, and will ultimately have to face the wrath of God first by not putting into practice what they heard so clearly and regularly explained to them. So, but I have the law, says the man, and Paul says, yes, but have you kept the law? And the answer to that question for both Jews and Gentiles is the same. No, we have both broken the law again and again and again. And that is why Paul must now carry on through this letter and show us that we need another basis on the Day of Judgment when we face the wrath of God. If we go in there on that Day of Judgment on the basis of the fact that we heard the law, it will do us no better. We need some other basis. We need some other foundation for us. Before I finish this morning, let me just try and apply this point to all of us who are sitting here this morning. And it's difficult because, as I'm saying, on this final point, Paul is particularly speaking to Jews. And he's speaking to Jews who have God's law. And we're not Jews this morning, we're Gentiles. So I don't want to misapply what Paul's saying here. But at the same time, I think that we too, as Christians, can have a similar kind of misplaced confidence, similar to what these Jews have. You know, here we are, gathering on the first day of the week, gathering on our Sabbath. And at times, you know, compared to worshipping God together as brothers and sisters, the world outside can seem like a dark and crazy place to us. It can seem very much like the world would have seemed to these people living in Rome. And here we are then, and we can listen to this time-tested Bible being read out again and again, and it can be our anchor in this chaotic world. And perhaps some of you have memorized large portions of this Bible, and you've memorized large portions of the hymn book, and it fills your mind. And that, of course, is very, very good, and we can turn to those things when time gets dark. But I need to remind you of this, that on the Day of Judgment, those things won't save you. The fact that you heard the Bible every week in this church, that you memorized large portions of it, that you can sing all the hymns without looking at the hymn book, that won't do you an ounce of good on the Day of Judgment. No, there's only one place you can find security on the Day of Judgment, and it's in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And so I encourage you, make sure that is where your confidence is. Make sure he is the object of your faith this morning. Allow Paul to blast away your planks of false confidence. I'll be fine on the day of judgment because I'm not like them. God hasn't struck me down yet. I have the Bible. No, those planks are not strong enough to support you on the day of judgment. You have no excuses when you stand before God in your sin. Not one. You need another confidence. And your other confidence is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has obeyed the law, who has kept it at every point, and who has paid the penalty for your sins, and who has faced the wrath of God there on that tree, on that cross. And when you put your faith in him and him alone, you are safe. And you have nothing to fear. And you have the strongest source of confidence that any man can have as they face God on the day of judgment. So I end then by encouraging you, put your confidence there. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He can be your only foundation when you face the wrath of God. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen.